Our lives, you know, are filled with questions. Some of them very routine. What will I wear today? Where do you want to go eat dinner? What are you going to watch on the TV? I hope, by the way, you're not watching it on the Lord's Day at all. But these are questions, everyday things, that have no real long-term importance. But some of the questions we are asked in life, folks, are very important indeed. I'm sure most of you that are married will remember the time you asked your missus, or your missus asked you to marry you. I remember, in my experience, it was Belfast Castle, of all places, walking about the grounds, a very romantic setting, when I asked Mary to marry me. And as soon as I'd done that, I was violently sick. I literally was. And she says that she's been sick ever since. But that's an important question. Naming your child when it comes along, that's an important question. Some that have had to go into the doctor and with a great illness and a serious illness and say, "Doctor, what is the prognosis for me?" These are questions with lifelong implications. Now, in the portion of Scripture we read, the Lord Jesus Christ here asks two questions that are eternal, that are vital, that will determine the destiny of men and women from then and for all eternity. And the questions, of course, are here in the portion. First of all, he says in verse 13 to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he says in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" The first one, you see, is a question that has to do with what other people think. And that's not always important, but sometimes it is. But then he brings it down to the personal level. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You see, friends, true religion hinges upon your opinion and belief about Jesus Christ. Who he is absolutely vital to the understanding of Christianity. Way back in the 4th century, there was a great congress of eminent men, religious men, devout men, and they were asked to discuss the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Now, there were two schools of thought. There were those who believed that Christ is and was and forever will be the eternal Son of God, from all eternity to all eternity, of the same essence and the same substance as the Father. There were others who said, not so. He was not the eternal Son. He was not of the same substance, but was in nature as God was. Now, those were two schools of thought, and there were two words that were used. They're big words. I just mentioned them, and then you just forget about them. I mentioned them for a purpose. There was what is called homoousiai and homoousios. Now, the one is the orthodox position that this church would hold to tenaciously. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, the eternal Son, the same essence, the same substance as the Father. The other word means exactly the opposite. And yet, there is only one letter of a difference in the spelling of those two words. That's why I named them, just for to say that. Just one letter. And yet one letter separates what is scriptural and biblical and orthodox from what is heretical and heterodox. Totally wrong doctrinally. And that's the vital issue. The hymn writer was right when he said, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You can never be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. You will find that every cult and every false religion in the world holds erroneous views as to who Jesus is. Only the Orthodox Christian believes that Christ is what he claimed to be and what the Bible clearly teaches that he is. The eternal Son, the Word that was made flesh that dwelt among us, the second person of the blessed and holy Trinity, the Son of God himself. That's who Jesus is. And he asked these questions for this purpose. He wanted to hear what the response would be. Now, before we get to the keys of the kingdom, let me first of all say a word about the Savior's challenge here. Because this is what it is. It's a challenge to these disciples, and it's a challenge to us all. Here was something that men wanted to know. Who is this man called Jesus? Who is he? The carpenter's son? Is he the son of a harlot, as some accused him of being? Is he the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary? Or as a former president of the Methodist Conference said, was he the son of a German soldier? And Mary, who was but a prostitute of the temple? Who is he? Well, first of all, notice where these things were being said. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. You've ever been to the Holy Land? I'm sure you've been to that place. It's a very graphic spot because they have a massive rock. It's absolutely huge. And coming out of that rock, there is a cascade of water. You can see the type. This is where they were when the Lord talked about, who are you? Who am I? And they said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the issues with Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And we'll come to that shortly. But you can see the graphic backdrop to it all. This is where it was actually said, in the Gentile part of the country, 25 miles north of the town of Bethsaida. There's actually a spring that issues from here, the spring I mentioned, that comes from Mount Hermon and forms a tributary that becomes the River Jordan. Now, in the days of Jesus, it was a beautiful but a very pagan place. Initially, its name was Belinus. It was a center of Baal worship. It came later to be called Panias, and the Greeks believed the god Pan was born in a cave above the city, just at the foot of Mount Hermon. Its modern name is Banias, which is a form of Panias, as you can see. There was a marble temple built there to Herod, by Herod, in order to honor Caesar. You see, Caesar, the Roman ruler, was looked upon as a god. And people went in once a year to this temple, and they placed incense on a burning altar, and they cried as they did it, Caesar is Lord. That's how he was worshipped. And I think it's a very striking and wonderful thing to consider that the Lord Jesus chose such a place as this to more fully reveal himself to the disciples. Note the question. Verse 13 again. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, some that say that you're John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, when you think of it, that was an honor. If someone came to me someday and said, brother, you remind me of John the Baptist, or you remind me of Jeremiah, or you have within you the spirit of Elijah, I would take that as a tremendous compliment. To think that people could think such a thing and have such high thoughts of someone like me would stagger my imagination. It really would. But when you're saying that these men are really Jesus, I think it was Enoch Powell, the famous politician, who was a Greek scholar. Many years ago he wrote a book in which he postulated the idea that John the Baptist and Jesus were one and the same person, which of course is absolute rubbish and foolish, even for a man of the academic ability of Mr. Powell. Nonsensical. But it would be an honour to be linked to such people. What a glorious company to be associated with. I mean, in preaching he was very similar to the Baptist. He preached repentance, etc. But they couldn't be the same person because they were seen together. Although Herod in Mark 6:14, he believed that John the Baptist was risen from the dead again, and he was Jesus, as he says in that text. We can understand why they would think the Lord Jesus was like Elijah, because both of them preached powerful sermons and performed mighty miracles. What about one of the prophets? Well, there were people like Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and others. And like Moses, Christ declared God's law. Like Isaiah, he preached about sacrifice and holiness of life. Like Daniel, the message of Jesus was a prophetic one about a coming king and a coming kingdom. Like Jeremiah, he carried out a ministry marked by compassion and brokenness. He was, in the words of Scripture, like Jeremiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like Hosea, who loved the unlovable, was willing to redeem lost sinners. You see, in all these titles and all these names and suggestions, it was an honourable thing. It was no shame to be likened to these great men of old. That's all right if you're talking about others, but you can't compare Christ to anybody else. He's absolutely unique. The Lord Jesus, folks, stands alone. Supremely so. He's like the sword of Goliath. There's none like it. And there's none like him. He's the fairest among 10,000. Not just the fairest of 10,000. But he's the fairest among any 10,000 you choose to bring. He's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the bright and morning star. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He stands uniquely alone. And it's important to know that. And this is what people were saying about him, that he is one of the prophets. At least in that sense, they were honoring the Lord Jesus, but not so others. You read there in John chapter 10 and verse 20. The Jewish leaders said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" And there in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65 through to verse 68, think of what the Sanhedrin have to say. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" And you know, in Mark chapter 3 and the verse 21, you have his own family called here friends. And they too had great doubts. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." So there were times when even his family, his intimates, didn't believe who he was. And even friends, as he was dying on the cross, they were denying him. Not all thought like that, of course. We've mentioned John the Baptist. What about the angels in Luke chapter 2 who came praising God? What about Simeon, who wanted to hold him and see him before he died? What about Anna the prophetess
in the temple? What of the dying thief, of the Roman centurion, of the blind men? Even the devils in Mark 5 believed that he was the Son of God. You talk to a Muslim, he'll admit that Jesus was a prophet, but was never crucified on the cross. They believe someone else was crucified on the cross and Jesus was took to heaven. They believe he will return again, but not as God, only because he's not God. The Hindu believes that Christ is just one of millions of gods. The Jew believes he was a great prophet and teacher, but of course he's not the Son of God. The Mormons believe that Christ was the first baby born to God in heaven, when God in a physical body had a relationship with Mary, his own daughter. Christ was the result of that union, they say. They believe he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Christ was once the Archangel Michael before he came to the earth. They deny that Christ is God in the flesh. Atheism denies him altogether. The agnostics just don't know what to believe about him. But folks, let me tell you something. Let me tell you what the Almighty God thinks of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, and you'll know it well, in verse 17, there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He repeated in Matthew 17 and 5. This is who he is, you see. And we can't start to talk about the keys of the kingdom and the authority and power to tell a man his sins are forgiven and so on until we establish this fact, who he is. And that was his challenge to the disciple. But what about the servant's confession of him? After hearing public opinion and questioning the men about that, he comes to personal opinion. What do you think? Who do you believe that I am? A simple yet very profound question indeed, and how vital the answer. Your whole eternity depends on the answer to this question. And of course, Peter is able to answer for them all when he says, clearly says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it spot on. Right on the nail. He saw the Messiah. This is, of course, what Christ's name means. It's a title. It's not a name. It's literally the Anointed One. The Christ. The Son of God. How did Peter know this? You know, there are multitudes of theologians in the world today and have been for centuries of the past, and they don't believe this about Jesus. Even though they have read it in the scripture, even though they have examined the Greek text and can't alter it and have to accept that that's what it says. Yet there are many of them that just reject the concept. It's not so. How did Peter know? How do I know? No theologian ever changed my view on who I believe Jesus is. Well, here's the answer. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." You don't get to understand this by the arguments and reasonings of men. He says, "But my Father, which is in heaven." How do I know who Jesus is? Because the Father has revealed it in the book by his Spirit. That's how we know. And I would never and have never ever questioned or doubted for an instant who this Jesus is. You see, folks, he's my Savior, my Redeemer. And like John, I love him because he first loved me. And Peter was right. Only God can reveal this to men. You see that text there? It's a great text in John chapter 6 and verse 44. He says, "No man can come to me." Now think of it. except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You see, it's only God. Beloved, listen, salvation itself in its very essence is of God. Jonah learned that in the great fish university. Salvation is of the Lord, he said. And it is. And oh, how important that answer is. He's either who he said he would be, or he's a fraud. I'm not in any sense of the term a fan of C.S. Lewis. I think his books are very interesting. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and all that sort of stuff. But I liked what he said on this issue. Let me quote C.S. Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil himself in hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Unquote. I think Lewis here is right. That is the issue. That is the issue. Now, in the time we have, I made some notes. I want to, first of all, let me go to verse 18. These are the verses 18 and 19 that really are the subject. And I know we've taken a while to get here, but let me be brief, but yet I want to let you know this. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, you know that the Roman church teaches that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. Well, let me show you folks that the rock is Christ. In Matthew 21 and verse 42, the very same gospel that we're in, Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, where was the Lord quoting from here? He was quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 and the verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 and the verse 16, which reads, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And everybody agrees that's Christ. Even Rome says that's Christ. So he is this stone, this rock. And Peter himself said so. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just want to establish these things to you before we conclude. 1 Peter chapter 2. The verse 4 to the verse 8. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, etc., etc. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. To you that believe he is precious, and the word there means preciousness itself. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. That's Christ. A rock. You need to really bear that carefully in mind. He's quoting again from Psalm 118 there, verse 22. He's called the head of the church in Ephesians 1 and 4. 20 to 23, and then Ephesians 4, 8 to 16, chapter 5, verse 23. And Colossians 1, verse 18. Now, these are important verses. I can let you have them after if you want to get them, but they are important to establish this truth. He is the head of the body, the church. So who's the head of the body, the church? Who's the head of the church? Is it Peter? Is it the papacy? No, it's Christ. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things he might have the preeminence. Throughout the Old Testament, the rock is a symbol of God, never of man. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, the verse 4. He is the rock. Now that's clear enough, isn't it? There can be no equivocation here. He is the rock. His work is perfect. A God of truth. So who's the rock? God is the rock. In verse 15 of the chapter, we're told that the God that where Jerusalem waxed fat and kicked, it says, then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Friend, could anything be clearer than this? He is the rock. And when Jesus said, thou art Peter, the word is Petros. It means a small rock, a stone. And then he says, and on this Petra, which is a large rock, like the Gibraltar rock, like the big rock at Caesarea Philippi, it's enormous. You think it'd been there for all eternity. Thou art Peter the stone, but upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Who's the foundation stone? Who's the rock? Of course it's Christ. Now, what about the keys? We come to the keys. The keys referred to there in the verse in Matthew chapter 16. This is to do with Peter's stewardship in the kingdom of God, in the church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what do we do about this? Well folks, these are not the keys to the church. It has to do with the keys to the kingdom. Not to death or eternity. For that's something that Christ holds in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 18. And it's important we look at that. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Who has the keys? Christ has the keys. Not Peter. Not the keys of the church. Keys in Scripture stand for authority. Stewardship. Isaiah 22:22, Luke 11:52. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, it's an important one, we go to it just for a second. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. I want to, it's verse 27 actually, I should be looking at, of chapter 14. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's what the keys are about. The keys are opening the door of faith unto the Gentiles or unto the sinners. That happened, don't you know that, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 14, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. This is the keys. These are the keys to open the kingdom for those who come to faith in Christ. It has to do with stewardship, beloved, not lordship. What about the binding and the loosing? Well, that's applying God's word to men. Look at chapter 18 and verse 18 of Matthew. chapter 18, verse 18. I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that the priest has a power to forgive sin in the confessional box? If he remits a man's sin? For that's what Rome believes, you see. Is that what this is really saying? No, it's not what it's actually saying at all. Because in Matthew 18 and 18, remember, the power is given to all the disciples. When he gave the key, wasn't just Peter was getting this stewardship. It was all the disciples. If you read Matthew 18, 18, you'll see that in its setting. There's a translation, I'm going to read it. I'm not an advocate of modern translation in any way, but it brings out the sense of what's been said here. And concerning that text, in verse 18, we read in our authorized version, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, masculine, a large piece of rock. And on this rock, Petra, feminine, a huge rock, like Gibraltar. I will build my church, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, here's the sense. Listen to this. "Whatsoever you bind, that is, declare to be improper and unlawful on earth, must be already bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth or declare lawful on earth must be what is already loosed in heaven." Do you get the sense of that? If a man comes to me after this service, to Mr. South, he says, "I'm a sinner, man, I want to be saved." And that man kneels with us and we lead him to Christ. That's a work that's done in heaven. It's done right at that instant in heaven. And we can say to that man, "Sir, if you have believed, and heaven has heard your prayer, your sins are forgiven." But if you haven't believed, if you have refused and rejected this offer of mercy, you still hold on to your sins. That's simply what it's saying. And that's the sense of the Greek as well. That it's nothing to do with Peter. He never claimed to be a pope. 1 Peter 5 and 1 to 4. He's just an elder along with the rest of them. It's Christ that builds the church, as we've seen in the scripture. And that text in Matthew 16 is the first mention of church in the New Testament. But that's what it simply means. It's nothing elaborate. It simply means that a man has believed, God has heard him, and God has given the church the keys of the kingdom, not the keys of the church, not the keys of redemption, not the keys of death and eternity, nothing like that. Stewardship. We can tell a man on the authority of the Word of God that if he has believed on Jesus with all his heart, he's saved. His sins are removed, forgiven, cleansed, put away. But if he hasn't, he still retains his sin. You remember, Peter is not the rock. This rock that Rome says is Peter, very soon after this, denies the Savior. There wasn't much of a rock then. The old Irish converted Catholic said, yes, he was a rock, but he became a shamrock. Couldn't be stood on, and neither he could. But I tell you this. If you believe in your heart, God does a work from heaven in your soul. And I can tell you, as a representative of Jesus, as an ambassador of Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you haven't believed, if you refuse to believe, then you've kept your sins. My friend, you're still in your sins. That's what we're talking about when we talk of the keys of the kingdom. The church has been given this authority to declare Christ as the only Savior. And if people believe in him, we can tell those people on the authority of the word given to us by the Savior that that person is a child of God. That's the simple truth of it. I know there's a lot more there that we could look at, but time has gone. But ponder those things in your heart. And if you're not saved, and I don't know your heart, but if you're not saved, you can come today, young or old, you can come to Christ. And we'd be very happy to tell you, if you come and heaven does its work, then your sins are forgiven. And may that be your blessed portion, for Jesus' sake. Amen.